Just to bring you up to speed, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. So if you did bring your Bible, it's in the Old Testament. There's a number on the outline. For those of you that have the brand new Bible that we give you so that you can join in with us, I don't want to make it harder for you to find it, but we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. I met with some wonderful young leaders in our church this last week, and as we were walking to our cars after dinner, I asked one of them, asked me, "What's your favorite season of the year?" And as I was pondering my answer, one of them said, whose name was Temi, "It must be summer, Bob, because you love your flip-flops." Well, I do love summer. I love summer. But there is something so satisfying about the fall. The last time I was back home, I took an afternoon and landed in the jump seat of a combine of my good friend Bruce, and we chatted. We have our farm time together whenever I'm able to be with him. It's such a blessing. There's a little bit of farmer instill in me, having been raised on a farm, so I need to be in a vehicle that goes about 4 or 5 miles an hour and accomplishes something. And as we chatted, I was reminded of how important harvest was. All that work from May to October culminates in the endless hours of harvesting the crops. No farmer would do all the work of planting, spraying, and praying for rain, and grateful for sunshine, only to skip harvest. No student completes 4 years of classes, only to skip the last year's final exams. And as we gather together in this crisp April morning, October the 12th to be precise, amid the changing leaves and the ongoing rhythms of our nation's life, we're reminded that faith is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. And so today we're diving into Nehemiah chapter 6, the climactic chapter of the gritty, God-honoring rebuild. Resolved to finish the race is what I want to focus on this morning. Imagine it. The walls of Jerusalem are nearly complete. They're almost at 52 grueling days. The gaps are filled. The stones are set, but the gates aren't hung yet. But I want you to understand this, and so importantly, I put it in your notes so that you could circle it. Think about this. Almost finished is a vulnerable place in our lives. It's that vulnerable, almost there moment when exhaustion sets in and the enemy sees blood in the water. You see, in chapter 4, we saw that the enemy was coming from the outside of the wall, intimidating those on the inside. In chapter 5, last week, we looked at the opposition coming from within, that they were neglecting the needs of the poor and they were taking advantage of the oppressed. But today we see the opposition shifts from targeting the people to personally attacking Nehemiah. Nehemiah and his crew have faced mockery and threats and fatigue, but now comes the final assault, not with swords, but with subtlety. And this isn't ancient history. It's our story. In a world of distractions and smears and fear-mongering, how do we finish what God starts? Think about it for a moment. Recall something or some relationships in your life that you just gave up way too soon on. If only you had stuck with it. If only you had completed the degree. If only you had worked through the difficult or the boring times. Sad, because this has even greater repercussions for our relationship with God. This next month will mark my 41st year in ministry. There have been many highs, and there have been many lows. And one of the lows is seeing how many people who embrace the love of Christ, follow the Lord in baptism, and even become members of the church. They start so strong. And by the way, that's why we need to gather together on Sunday mornings. We need encouragement for one another. We need to be with people who are walking and journeying to be men and women who love like Jesus. There's all kinds of temptations. for us not to be here. But then as they start to work out their bad habits or other destructive behaviors, they begin to walk away from Christ as if the road is too difficult. And this is not new. Paul says this to those in the church of Galatia. It's an interesting statement in the message. It says, "You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses?" Can you just hear the sarcasm here? Something crazy's happened. What is he saying? You started well. What or who has walked into your life and has derailed your faith? The Galatians first received the message of the cross that Jesus alone purchased the salvation. When Paul came into Galatia, he proclaimed that, and they warmly welcomed that, and they embraced that simple truth. Then other teachers came in when Paul wasn't there. We called them Judaizers, who convinced the Galatians that they had not only, it was good that they had a relationship with Jesus, but they still had to keep the law. Paul is in essence saying these words, "What are you thinking?" John Stott states it well. He said, "There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. And if the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." Jesus is the center. The cross is the center. The resurrection is the center. Halfway is a tempting place to be in. And as a leader, the hardest part is not praying to know God's direction and leading and finding it out and actively pursuing it. It's after you started running the race. After it's not sexy anymore. Why? The hardest part in leadership is not the beginning, it's not the ending, it's everything in between. And for me, even the hardest part of transition is not even doing the transition. I know exactly what I need to do to walk us through our history, to look forward to the future, and to do an evaluation of our present ministries, and to put up a church profile. The hardest part for me is waiting on God to bring the right person. I'm not sure how you feel about it, but that's the hardest part for me. Nehemiah knew that keeping the troops energized and focused was the toughest leadership task. And during his work on the city wall, Nehemiah realized that staying the course in the face of challenge would create the best climate for God to work mightily in and through him. So why do you and I give up? What interrupts your desire to finish the race well? I would say that in some cases, like Nehemiah, it is simply good things, good distractions. You see, distractions come our way from, first of all, other people. Distractions come to test our commitment to God or our walk of faith. Recall with me the message I spoke a few weeks ago about the number one aim of the enemy of our soul is to get you to quit building the wall of faith in your life. So Nehemiah understands that. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet him at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Sanballat sits back and writes a note to Nehemiah to stop what he's doing and to pay him a pastoral visit. If you ever get an invitation to meet someone at a place called the plain of Ono, say, "Oh no, I'm not going there." Not a good place to meet. Some of you will get that on Tuesday after the pie's worn off. But the plain of Ono is 30 miles northwest. It's a neutral spot, even like a resort-like oasis near the coast. It sounds harmless, right? Come, let's talk peace. Share with us your vision, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah sees through it. This is a classic diversion tactic, pulling the leader away just long enough to sabotage the work. And Sanballat would not stop the walls, could not stop the walls from being completed, but the gates had not been fixed yet, so there was still hope to nix the project. Yet at the end of verse 2, it says that he realized that Sanballat wanted to kill him, and he writes back a note to him. And notice how many times Sanballat tried. Look at what it says in verse 4. Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the reply. This is meant to allow us to see the tension building. He doesn't just send it once, doesn't send it twice. He sends it three times, and he sends it four times. Like, he is not letting up. If people can't distract you, then Satan will use people, secondly, who will utter unfounded accusations. If he can't distract you, so you will quit, he will seek to damage your reputation. How many leaders, how many Christians, how many families have been destroyed through rumors? Look what it says in verse 5. The fifth time Sanballat's servant came with an open letter in his hand. Now again, if we're just reading that, we don't understand the implications of that. But in that day, if the king sent a letter, it had a seal on it. And it could only be opened by the person who was receiving it. This didn't have a seal. It's like an anonymous letter that I used to get in ministry. When I would get an anonymous letter, it'd go from my desk into the basket. No legitimacy. No seal. And look what he says in verse 6. And this is what it said. There is a rumor around the surrounding nations, and Geshem tells me it's true, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, and that is why you are rebuilding the wall. According to his reports, you plan to be their king. Remember, he was their governor, appointed by the king. And look at verse 7. He also reports that you have appointed prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, look, there is a king in Judah. And you can be very sure that this report will get back to the king. So I suggest that you come and talk it over with me. Every leader is misunderstood. There has never been a pastor who has led a church that has avoided being accused of building an empire. Nehemiah was accused of setting up his own kingdom, but Nehemiah knew his own motivation. This was just a distraction. And if we are driven by fear, we will respond or react to those things. And Nehemiah knew that this was wrong. You see, understand this principle, my friends. It's in your notes. Distractions will always come against healthy commitments of faith. The moment you choose to get baptized, that's when the fight is on. Satan will throw all the darts he can to get you to bail out, to get you, he will get you made of something, or God forbid, even a pastor would say something or do something, the enemy will twist and contort to get you to bail out. And in that moment, you choose. You must choose to get serious about studying the scriptures every day. Guess what? It'll be okay for a little while, but then you'll fall off the scriptural wagon. Then because you're ashamed, you'll give up. That's why we encourage you to follow along with us as a team, to read through the Bible every year. We look at it from different perspectives. Last year it was chronological. This year we're actually going through Nikki and Pippa Gumbel's perspective, which is very different, but it's still, we're in God's Word. You and I can become victorious in this when we realize the strategy of the enemy. You and I can handle people or problems or disappointments with more grace when we realize that Satan is trying to sow bad seeds. Remember, he comes to what? Kill and destroy. It's not God's will that you walk out halfway in your marriage. It's not God's will that you walk out halfway in your relationships. It's not God's will that you walk out It is not God's will that you walk out on passionately living for Him. You bear the DNA of only one person, and that's God. And all of the quitting, all of the wanting to give up, bears the DNA of one person, and it's not God. It's the enemy of your soul. My name is Bob, and I've made mistakes, and I put my pants on the same way as you do every day, one leg at a time. We are all in need of grace and wisdom to know who's behind most of our hardships. And people in the world understand that we are human better than we do as Christians. And we know the power of the gospel. Nehemiah knew that there was too much at stake to have distractions and disunity in the ranks. They were fighting to get the city fortified. So what made them finish well? I'm glad you asked. Flip your page over. Let's look at finishing strong. What does it take? First of all, a compelling mission in life. I shared with you that each one of us ought to have a mission statement for our lives, a statement that will be the anchor in our lives during turbulent waters. Listen to our leader Nehemiah in verse 3. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why would I stop working to come and meet with you? He knew what his project was. He knew what his purpose was. And because he had a clear understanding of that and a clear calling from God to do that, he was able to just go, "Phew, I'm not coming down for you. I got a job to do." Church, what's your oh no plane today? Endless meetings? Social media, rabbit holes. Nehemiah would say to you and me this morning, stay on the wall. The greatest enemy inside the walls of the church is doing the good things rather than the great things. As I was writing this, this came to my mind. Every good work has defining moments when people want to give up. Remember the story of our history? The very beginning, they tried planning a church. They stopped. Then several years later, God inspired some more people to start the church. And that was the beginning of where we are now. A fellow transition pastor recommended a book for me to read. And if you're a spiritual leader, you need to read this book. It's called A Work of Heart. Understanding how God shapes spiritual leaders. I love the book and I don't like the book at the same time. Because it really spoke to me in this season that we're in, and in his chapter on conflict, Reggie McNeil makes two truth statements for all of us leaders to consider. One, the decision to serve as a spiritual leader signs one up for conflict. Aren't you glad you signed up to be a leader? And the second thing is that God uses conflict to shape the leader's heart. There's so much in this book that I would love to share with you. He then records a prayer of a leader who was seeking his counsel. He was totally defeated. He was at the end of his journey, and he was coming to Reggie to get some counsel and be discipled. And as they met this one day, he shoves this piece of paper into Reggie's hands and said, I wrote this yesterday. It pretty well says it all. This was his prayer. Dear Lord, I'm so tired. My strength is completely gone, and so is my desire to carry on. My resources are spent, and all that remains is an empty, dry, shriveled up shell of a man. I'm exhausted. I am tired. I'm tired of being abused. I'm tired of being talked about behind my back by people who are supposed to be my brothers and sisters. I'm tired of being ignored. I'm tired of comforting grieving people while my grief is ignored. I'm tired of bearing the burdens of others while I bear my burdens all alone. I'm tired of binding up the wounds of others while I'm bleeding to death. I'm tired of drying the tears of others while my tears go unnoticed.
I'm tired of soothing hurting hearts while my heart is breaking. I'm tired of feeding people when I'm starving to death. I'm tired of busybodies. I'm tired of people who never open their Bibles, assuming that they know what God wants me to do. I'm tired of unspiritual people giving me advice. I'm tired of unappreciative people imposing on my time and my family. I'm tired of expectations. I'm tired of being asked for advice. I'm tired of representing God. I'm tired of living on a pedestal. I'm tired of performing for the crowd. I just want to be human again. I'm tired of being nice to people that I don't like and who don't like me. I'm tired of hospitals and nursing homes and funeral homes. I'm tired of early morning hours in the waiting rooms. I'm tired of graveside services and cemeteries. I'm tired of sickness and death. I'm tired of the loneliness. I'm tired of being invited to share the tragedies and hurts and tears of other people's lives while being held at an arm's length when things are going well. I'm tired of serving and giving and feeding and comforting and teaching and encouraging and ministering. Lord, I'm so tired. I don't have anything left to give. I've got to rest. I can't go on. Lord, please let me quit. Reggie, in his book, says that the man's pathway to healing began when he wrote this prayer. Nehemiah understood that the first person he turned to when his commitment was to fulfill the call in his life was to go to God. Rebuilding the wall and repairing the gates was a project bigger than him. In fact, Henry Blackaby says this: if what you are attempting to do for God doesn't need a miracle to happen, then it's probably not from God. If you are not tempted to quit, you're not attempting much. Aren't you glad you came this morning? And the bottom line is that most of us will do anything to keep from committing, because then we're on the hook. And people will expect us to live differently, but God expects us to obey Him. If you struggle with this, take this up with the one who died for our church on that cross. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 14. One day, when large groups of people were walking along with him, Jesus turned and told them, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, cannot be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross, pardon me, and follow behind me cannot be my disciple." Jesus was performing miracles, and people were being fed, and they were being healed, and they were being delivered. And as a result of that, it attracted a large, large crowd. People love the comfort of a large crowd. They can play hide and seek. But Jesus was laying the foundation for the redemption of mankind. There was too much at stake. And he was going to entrust this great mission to people who are willing to die for the cause. That was what was at stake. Are you committed to God? Years ago, I was given a statement about commitment that I've read repeatedly. I've had it laminated, and I've worn out the laminated cards. But it would help me focus and help me be on purpose to finish well when I was in the middle of a project. This is what it says: until I'm committed, there's a hesitancy, a chance to draw back. But the moment I definitely commit myself, then God moves also, and a whole stream of events erupts. All manner of unforeseen incidents, meetings, persons, and material assistance, which I could never have dreamt would come my way, and they begin to flow toward me the moment I commit. Understand that your commitment to God will be tested every day, and then sometimes every hour. So what made them finish well? A compelling mission in life. Secondly, a commitment to perseverance. One of the aspects of Nehemiah's leadership that I so admire in this book is how he could not be distracted or detracted or bullied into compromising his commitment to the mission that God had birthed into his heart. Look at what it says in verse 9. They're just trying to intimidate us, imagining that they could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination. Terry Fox's 1980s Marathon of Hope embodies this whole thing. The amputee at 21, he ran across Canada for cancer research, facing storms and pain and doubters and people encouraging him to quit. And yet his miracle needed vision, raised millions, proving Blackaby's point. Press into your great work. Once Nehemiah understood that the goal was intimidation, he refocused to become an inspiration to keep committed to completing the cause. What would the Church of Jesus Christ be like that every time we were distracted or every time we were intimidated, we would put the pedal to the metal and depend on the Holy Spirit to enable you and me to become a community of followers who are committed to love like Jesus? You know, I've never broken a bone in my body. Almost broke an iPad. But I've heard that when you break your body and it bone, and not your body, your bone, and it sets and it heals, that it will actually be stronger than it was before. What if we are faced with a broken relationship or a broken commitment, that we would do everything to set it right so that it could be stronger than it was ever before? Friends, if you sign up for the drive session, if you're a volunteer with us, I want to give you some tools necessary to help you rebuild relationships. This is critical because life is all about relationships. And if we don't deal with relationships and conflict in a way that is God-honoring and actually works, then we're doomed for failure. You see, my God can take even bad things in my life and use them to accomplish his plan for my life. Joseph in the Old Testament, remember what he said to his brothers at the end when they were fearful that he was going to kill them? What did he say? What you plan for evil, God meant for good. But Bob, there's no way on God's earth that I can do that. You're right. You can't do it alone. You need help. Psalm 121 is a great psalm for you to memorize and to think about. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you have been wronged, only God can help you forgive your brother or sister. When you've been misunderstood, only God can give you the courage to live by your convictions. Where do you need God's help today to persevere? You may be here this morning, and maybe there's some commitments hanging in the balance that I don't even know anything about, but God knows, and you're here this morning. You're not here by accident. You get to choose to recognize that someone is trying to intimidate you to throw in the towel. Many Christians start running the race, but few finish it well. So how do I finish well? You have a compelling mission in life. Secondly, a commitment to a perspective. And thirdly, a celebration of accomplishment. Last week, I received an email from Parkview Alliance Church in Vermilion, Alberta. It just happens to be the church I helped before I came to Circle. In November the 15th, they're celebrating 90 years of ministry, just like we celebrated 90 years of ministry. You know, it's important to recognize and acknowledge how God has been so faithful. Lives have been touched, Families have been transformed. Teenagers have been called into the ministry in both churches. And by the way, us North American Christians don't have a clue how to celebrate. If you want to see a celebration, go to a Jewish wedding. Or go to a kibbutz on a Sabbath in Israel. When I was in Israel, we stayed at a kibbutz, which basically it's an intentional community in Israel where they live together and they work together and they do life together. And many of them have hotel rooms that you can rent, providing some more income for the community. And on the Sabbath, it's not sober or introverted or silent. The halls and common rooms are filled with laughter and joy. And the Seder meal at the start of the Sabbath, well, it rivals any party that you have ever been to in Canada. They know how to celebrate. Fulfilling a life mission, persevering, and now we should celebrate. Look at what Nehemiah tells us to do. In record time, the task of rebuilding the walls was done. Look at verse 15. So on the 2nd of October, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Many commentators believe that they accomplished it while honoring the Sabbath every week, which means they did it even under 52 days in terms of actual work. But notice the reaction of the enemy, frightened and humiliated. Why? Because obviously this was done by the hand of God, the God of Israel. Each accomplishment that we can complete comes as a gift from the hand of God. Did Nehemiah deserve to be praised for his leadership? Absolutely. But he knew who had birthed it in his heart, who had provided favor from the king, who had protected them from their enemy, who had prompted him to put a plan in place to provide a sense of comfort for the people, who had gifted him with perseverance to keep the people diligently working to complete the task. What is it that God's called you to do for the advancement of the kingdom that you're contemplating on bailing out on? Your faith? Your family? Your friends? Know this one thing. If you quit, you will never get to celebrate the goodness and the greatness of God when you resolve to finally finish the work that God has called you to do. Next weekend, we're going to carry on with Nehemiah chapter 7. It's a little bit of a different chapter, but we're going to look at reestablishing boundaries. Because now the wall is up. Now the real restoration takes place inside the walls. Will you pray with me? Father, being almost finished is a vulnerable place in our lives, in our transition, and in our church. Thank you that from the lessons of Nehemiah, we have learned that is this almost finished space, that it's when the enemy will take a new tactic because he knows that if he can distract us or discourage us or divide us or derail us, then he's won. And Holy Spirit, enable us to look to Jesus, to study his life, and to love like Jesus, and to lock arms and persevere to keep on the wall that you've called us to build. We're thankful for all your good gifts today. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit speaking to us today. May we leave this place differently, committed, full of perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and a desire to complete what God has called us to build here at Circle. For I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.